that third verse that we just sang of Jesus calling the sinners and not the righteous that we see this morning from Matthew chapter 9. Continue our series through the Beatitudes. If you're visiting with us, we've been doing a series through the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. And so we'll read that in light of Matthew 9 this morning, but also turning to Matthew chapter 5. We look at the fifth beatitude this morning, which you can find here in verse 7 of Matthew 5. Hear now God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Read that in connection also then with Matthew chapter 9. Begin in verse 9. This is the story of Matthew the tax collector and Jesus eating with the Pharisees, or the tax collectors and sinners. Begin there at verse 9. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Thus far from God's word this morning, shall we pray that he bless it to us as we hear it preached and proclaimed. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking for your blessing upon your word, asking that you would send your spirit now to direct us and to guide us as we seek to be merciful, even as you have called us as your disciples to be merciful. For you have given your blessing to the merciful. So help us, Father, by your Spirit's power to understand what this means and to live it and practice it in our lives. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's no accident that our Lord calls us this morning and calls our attention this morning to the fifth beatitude of a blessing on mercy only after he has already established a blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a blessing which he gives that they will be filled and satisfied by his righteousness. His poor in spirit disciples, his destitute disciples, have now at their disposal all of the riches of Christ, all of his righteousness placed and deposited in their bank accounts. And that joy and that security of never having to live paycheck to paycheck of good deed after good deed to save up money and enough spiritual currency before God provides stability and the knowledge there's no longer any debt left to pay. No more worrying about how to make ends meet before a righteous and holy God. Because the debt has been completely paid in full, we have inherited the overabundance and riches of Christ. And so as we come to the fifth beatitude this morning, we realize right away that it has nothing to do with a reciprocal relationship with God. If I show mercy, then God must also show mercy to me. It's not a type of works righteousness. Instead, it has everything to do with our worship. How does a heart that has been satisfied by God's righteousness worship God? What will it give in response to such mercy? And Jesus says that there is something greater, something more fundamental and more central to worship than sacrifice, something heavier and something weightier. It's no wonder that he tells the Pharisees that you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You swat at gnats, but you swallow camels. And so Jesus says in this passage before us, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I don't want your gifts. I don't want those things. I want your heart. Mercy means more to God than all of the sacrifices we could bring, because it is the very pulse of worship. And because we worship a merciful God, the only response to his overabundance of mercy is that we freely spend all that he has given to us. How we view mercy has nothing to do with a reciprocal relationship with God, but it does have everything to do and is reciprocal to how we view God. It's the vital sign that Jesus checks on his disciple to see if their faith, their worship is true, if it is living, if it is dead. And it is only the merciful that Jesus says will be given mercy. And so he checks this vital sign this morning that we see in three ways. First, by the Pharisees' problem with mercy. And second, by our physician's proverb of mercy. And finally, the prophet's point about mercy. And first, notice with me that the Pharisees' a problem with mercy. Notice that it's not a problem with mercy per se, but a problem with to whom mercy is given. In fact, Matthew in chapter 6, the Pharisees have no trouble announcing that they are merciful. They bring out the trumpet and blast loud trumpet blows on the streets that they are giving alms to the poor. Giving to the needy was a duty of religious life, and one which every diligent Pharisee took seriously. They were diligent in tithing to the poor. Gifts of mercy, in that sense, were given regularly and often in great sums. Yet Jesus calls them hypocrites, not because they say one thing and do another, as we often mean when we use the word hypocrite, but because they do the right things, but without a hint of sincerity. They thought that they were merciful, and so did the entire Israelite world. But Jesus says, you are just playing the part of being merciful. They are hiding behind a mask, believing that their religious life was righteous, when in reality, it was only an outward show. And consequently, Jesus says that in that place in Matthew 6, that they have their reward. They have the praise, they have the applause of men. But in secret before God, he knows their heart, a heart that is not merciful. And here we are to begin to see a biblical definition of mercy must include a changed heart. Not only is it outward works of compassion, but it's a heart of compassion. And herein lies the problem that the Pharisees have with Jesus. He is eating and drinking with tax collectors. He's reclining at table with some of the most uncompassionate people of the entire world. Tax collectors and sinners, the merciless IRS agents of the ancient world who don't care about mercy or compassion. They care only about money coming into their pockets, not money leaving their pockets. No mercy, not even a whiff of mercy. Extortion was a way of life. While the Pharisees tithe money, they tax money. And even Jesus recognizes this in Matthew 5 when he commands the crowd to love even their enemies. He says, what good is it to love those that you already love? Even the tax collectors do this. And that's no way of congratulating them. It's a way of saying, and they hate everyone else. Self-absorbed, unmerciful sinners. Perhaps not unlike some of the people that we know in our own lives, who are so focused on self that they invest no time in others unless it has something for them to get out of it. It's no stretch to say that to be a tax collector, one would be branded for life with an indelible mark, that even if he later in life repented, it would never be viewed as genuine repentance. And to make matters worse, not all tax collectors were of the Roman government, but these were Jewish tax collectors who have betrayed their own people and worked for Herod rather than for their own people and for themselves. their lives haunted by their own unrighteousness and the unforgivable sins that they have committed. And so hated were they that they were not even allowed to testify to the truth in a Jewish court. And here we see Jesus now calling one of them to be his disciples, one of the apostles of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tax collector, to testify to the mercy of God. Jesus comes to Matthew and says, "Follow me." And perhaps the very same Matthew who wrote this gospel in a humble way of identifying himself, he lets the reader know who he is. He's Matthew, the tax collector, letting us fill in the blank of the kind of life that he lived. And Jesus and his disciples now are invited as guests of honor to his house, where inside his home, Luke's account tells us that he was preparing a great feast in honor of Jesus, whom he had now just dedicated his life, leaving everything behind. And perhaps on this guest list, we're told that many tax collectors and sinners have come to meet Jesus, perhaps wondering what kind of man this must be to make Matthew leave behind all of his money. And so in the customary way of sharing one's life with friends and family, Jesus reclines at table with them. He eats with them. He listens to them. He shares himself with them. He gets to know them. Jesus' mercy begins with intimacy and intention. The final words of our text can be taken as a descriptive general picture of Jesus' earthly ministry, but they also tell us the specific purpose and intention Jesus had for going to Matthew's house. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The intention of his contact with such undesirable people is because he recognizes the mercy, that mercy needs to meet misery. Mercy needs to meet misery. And in that way, mercy is different than grace, isn't it? Though it's not separated from it. Grace shows love to the undeserved, but mercy is prompted by compassion for the misery that it sees, and it extends its hand of healing. Not unrelated also to the second beatitude of mourning over sin, especially the consequences of sin in someone else's life. In order to be merciful, we need to be close to those that are miserable. Think of the Good Samaritan who saw that poor man left to die by a band of thieves on its way to Jericho from Jerusalem. The priest, the Levite, both men of God, they saw him, but they walked to the other side of the road, inconvenienced by mercy. But when the Samaritan saw him, he had compassion. He bound his wounds, he poured oil on them, he set him on his own animal, he took him to the nearest inn where he decided he was going to pay whatever amount so this man would return to full health. He would be healed, he would be restored. And so Jesus asked the lawyer who put him to the test, who was that man's neighbor? The man who showed him mercy. Mercy is costly. It requires that out of the overabundance that we have received from Christ, that we pour out our time, we pour out our effort, our even our money to help with compassionate hearts. It doesn't sit idly by with a compassionate heart, but it enters into this world of misery with compassion. That whatever it would cost to ourselves, we desire to pay the price because we see the misery that sin has caused. And I hope that as this beatitude challenges us this morning, that you share the same thoughts that I have myself. I'm not good at this. I don't desire to show this kind of mercy. There's too much commitment involved. There's too much cost placed upon myself. If I put that much effort into other people, there will be less time for me. Or perhaps even the doubt that if I am merciful, would anyone else be merciful to me? I'm convicted that what will shape our view of mercy is the pair of eyes in which we see our relationship with God and with which we see this world. You see, while there are many contrasts between these two groups of offenders, one group loves God's law, the other bends God's law. One group tithes, the other taxes. One group is held in honor, the other in disrepute. But in the end of the day, the tax collectors and the Pharisees really are very similar. Both are unmerciful bunch of sinners. The only difference is that one group is unmerciful with the law, and the other is unmerciful with no regard for the law. The real striking difference is the set of eyes in which Jesus and the Pharisees view the tax collectors and the sinners. And this brings us to our second point this morning, the physician's proverb of mercy. Matthew says that when the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, perhaps after the feast was done and Jesus was leaving with his disciples, the Pharisees, who were prone to following Jesus from a distance, looking for ways to accuse him, now see him and his disciples leaving the house, this home filled with tax collectors and sinners. And now they take the opportunity to mock Jesus' disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can hear the sarcasm in their comment. They don't think he's a teacher of the law, and so they say to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors?" And not missing a moment to correct such a foolish comment, Jesus overhears them speaking to his disciples, and he responds to their question with a common proverb of the day. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And with this proverb, he reveals the set of eyes through which he sees a sinful world, which is strikingly different from the vantage point of the Pharisees. The reason the Pharisees' feathers are so ruffled is because Jesus is eating with lawbreakers. They view the world through the lens of reciprocity of God's law. They view the world like lawyers and prosecutors, counting up transgressions and adding up failures. Even according to rabbinical tradition, a tax collector could never repent fully of his sin because he needed to return every penny that he had stolen from the pockets of the peasants. And that's the kind of life that these Pharisees now condemn. That's the kind of eyes that they see the world. They see it as tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You get what you deserve. If you walk righteously, then you will receive blessing from the Lord. But if you fail to keep his law, then you receive his wrath. And so they take out their clipboards and they say, "You've done this, or you have not done that. God will get you for this. God will get you for this. You've missed a spot over there." And they have the kind of prayer that prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I've followed your law. I've not done what you have said not to do, and I've done what you've required me to do, unlike this wretched sinner." Oh, but where is the compassion in that? Where is the forgiveness in that? What good is it to know that a person is going to get what they deserve? Doesn't James say that mercy triumphs over judgment? And does he not also say that mercy, or that judgment, will be without mercy to those who have shown no mercy? If this is the measure that we view the world, then Jesus says that same measure will be used against us. Is this how we view the world, brothers and sisters? A place to settle scores in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, unwilling to show mercy until we get back what is owed, whether that be money, respect, time, or anything else? Are we like the unmerciful servant who has been paid off all of his debt but then goes to his own servant and wrings his neck until he gets every penny that he's owed? See, thank the Lord that he does not see the world in such a way. Jesus doesn't see the world this way. He doesn't view the world as a place to settle scores, but rather as a place to deal with disease. He sees the world through a doctor's eyes. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He knows that all who would be his disciples are infected with the same disease of sin. And a doctor isn't concerned with compiling a list of wrongs and rights. He's concerned about administering mercy and healing. He wants to cure the disease. And Jesus says that disease is sin. I have come for sinners, not for supposed righteous, but for the tax collector who cannot even lift up his head to heaven, who simply beats his breast and prays, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. To see the world as a diseased place is to see a world in need of mercy. And then the church no longer becomes a place for keeping score, but a hospital for sinners, a place where healing can be found in the blood of Christ, and lives can be restored, lives can be healed and redeemed. But when the church loses its knowledge of the disease of sin, it also loses its desire for mercy. It can do a lot of things that appear to be merciful, and many churches do. They say, come one, come all, we don't judge. We're here to accept you as you are. And perhaps there's some things commendable in that, but they might as well also say, we're also not here to help you. Mercy isn't just a compassionate heart. It recognizes need for healing, and it does all that it can to help. That's the proverb that Jesus speaks, and we might even interpret it and translate it for our own day and age, that mercy rolls up its sleeves and gets dirty. The physician comes into contact with his patient. He becomes familiar with their sickness. He works hard, he works diligently to heal whatever ails him. And so it is with Jesus' disciples. They spend their time, they become familiar with burdens. They check for signs of progress. They give people second chances, and then a third, and maybe a fourth chance. They're merciful. They wish the very best because they pray for God's mercy. They show mercy to the extent that they've received mercy. And they delight in mercy to the extent that they have tasted mercy. For they know their own sickness. And they also know how God has shown mercy to them. As the Apostle Paul would say, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked and lived according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Jesus is the smile of God's mercy to a diseased world who, as a great physician, perfectly healthy in himself, becomes sin, became diseased to provide a cure, the double cure, cleansed from sin's guilt and from its power, to make his people healthy, healed, alive. And when we have received such mercy from the Lord, and we have seen that need that we have from the Lord for his mercy, and we have seen how much he has expended in Christ to provide for our mercy, then how then should we serve God? What kind of sacrifice, what kind of worship is due? And this is the point that Jesus leaves with the Pharisees. It's our final point this morning. And to make it, Jesus puts it in words that they will not misunderstand. If a proverb wasn't enough to make them understand his love for the tax collectors and his compassion for sinners, then perhaps the prophet will be the authority that answers their objection. And so he says, as they depart and are heading now their separate ways, Jesus gives them a lesson for the road. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Take it with you, study it, think about it, chew on this. Why on earth would the prophet Hosea, which is where this quote is found in Hosea 6, why would he tell God's people in the Old Testament that he doesn't desire sacrifices? If you are dedicating your entire lives to the temple and to the sacrificial system, you could surely at least answer this question. God says he desires mercy and not sacrifice. What's the problem with sacrifice? And really what Jesus is asking, what was the problem what the Israelites worship. And if you were to read that chapter from Hosea, you would see that in that context, Hosea is crying out to God's people that they might repent. The sin of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the sin of Judah, the southern kingdom, described as severe sickness that plagues the temple worship of Israel. And if they would but repent, God would heal them. He is described as a physician who desires to heal his unfaithful people. And in compassion, God would say to them there, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, your mercy is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early in the morning. You are faithless to me, and you refuse my healing because you refuse to repent. What I desire is love and mercy and faithfulness, not your sacrifices. I want a heart that loves me." Their sacrifices were like the American dollar during the years of the gold standard. They were only as good as the heart that was behind it. And without a heart for mercy and without a heart for the faithless, worship is wasted and useless. And still worse, though the temple still stood in the hours of calm before God's judgment, it was a place not of worship, rather it was filled with rampant abuse, full of cheaters and liars and extortioners who trampled on the poor, who waited for the Sabbath to be over so they can go back to their shops the next day and steal from the poor. It was a den of robbers, not a house of prayer. And yet, God's people were there, Sabbath after Sabbath, to offer their sacrifice. But their lives offered little evidence that they ever understood what it meant to make a sacrifice. The temple wasn't for show. It wasn't a place to make money or even a source of national pride. It was a place to plead for God's mercy. And the sacrifices were but an instrument by which the offerer could receive God's mercy. And every ritual about the animal's health and purity was just another pressing reminder of his own sin, his own sickness, and need for mercy. And by faith, the priest would take the blood of that animal and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, expecting in faith that though he is sick and faithless, God would be faithful and merciful to heal him of all of his sin. And so Jesus says of the Pharisees, "Don't you get it? I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I haven't come for healthy people, but for sick people. I am their sacrifice, that they may believe on me in faith and be healed." That's astounding mercy to unmerciful people. What astounding healing mercy is shown to us, where even now we worship not because we are here, but because he is there, who is the faithful and merciful high priest over the house of God, whose blood is sprinkled once for all on the mercy seat, and whose sacrifice heals us of all of our sins. And therefore, brothers and sisters, what does God require of us? Isn't it remarkable that in the book of Romans, Paul can speak for 11 chapters on how God has healed us in Christ, how he has come as the gift of righteousness, as the answer to the disease of Adam's sin and transmission of sin, and how he has died to sin that we might be raised with him in glory to an inheritance of glory, which with our present condition of suffering does not now compare. How he has done all of this by his sovereign electing love. And what does Paul say when he comes to the response of God's people in chapter 12? "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. For this is your reasonable service." Not our tithes, not our offerings, but our bodies. We offer ourselves as instruments of mercy, for he promises mercy to the merciful. Not because they've earned it, but because they've received it. And how much mercy we show reflects how much we think we have received. And as we think about how we might better live out this calling as Christ's disciples, we must admit that we can often quite be unmerciful. If not in our actions, it's lodged in our thoughts. And we hold people to standards that we wouldn't be wish to be placed upon ourselves. And we set limitations for how far we'll go to extend mercy. We calculate what is deserved and what is owed. And perhaps it's this kind of thinking that inhibits us from showing others mercy. But the Lord has not treated us this way. He doesn't keep count of every failure or sum up all that you owe. No, he forgives as far as the east is from the west. And maybe what inhibits us from being merciful is the way in which we view others. We view people through the eyes of a judge rather than the eyes of a physician. We're not interested in seeing need because it's easier to keep score. It's easier to say, I've done enough, or hide behind the scruples of Christian faith. And perhaps we're afraid of the contact that it requires or the cost that it will bring to ourselves, the time it will take, the effort that needs to be put in, or the fear of receiving nothing in return. But a living sacrifice is not a pretty sight. It's messy. Mercy is messy. Because it gets involved with sinners, it gets involved with misery, and it desires to help. See, with this beatitude, Jesus challenges me and you this morning. He asks us, how much mercy have we received, and how much are we willing to spend? For this service, Jesus says, I desire. And he also comforts us with mercy's reward, that God will be merciful to those who have shown mercy. They will be paid in full. They will be returned with what they have spent. Therefore, what God requires of us and desires of us is that we act justly, righteously. We love mercy. That we walk humbly with our God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, humbled by your mercy that you have shown us in your Son, the price that you have paid for mercy, that you have sent your only begotten Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, blessed forever, who became man, who took on all of our frailties to be a merciful high priest. And that one we could turn now to prayer and to pray, and that you will hear us for his sake. And so we pray, Father, that you would make us merciful people. Grant that spirit within us. Build it in with us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.